John chapter 6, verse 66. 666, but don't be weirded out by that, okay? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word that expresses your heart. And Lord, I pray today that as we consider the words of our brother Peter, Lord, I pray that his statement, his words, his heart will be the heart of each one of us here today. I pray, God, that you would have your way in this time. Be glorified, be exalted. And Lord, may we be challenged and even changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Friday morning, I was on my way out to the Bible College out in Marietta. I was speaking at their, it's kind of a chapel service, they call it lectures for the whole student body, and so I was heading out there in the morning to go and share, and I was on my way heading down the 15 freeway, and I got to tell you that I think all of us, we have our little quirks, and I have, you know, several quirks, and one of them, I think, and maybe you might not think it's a quirk, but I guess, you know, to me, a little bit it is that I'm fascinated by license plates, personal license plates. Now, I would never get one. I wouldn't know what to put on it, you know, would be part of the big problem, but I don't like to draw that kind of attention. But, you know, I'm fascinated by them and kind of, you know, the sense of, you know, especially the ones where you're trying to figure out what do they mean by that. Well, I'm driving down the freeway and I see this maroon convertible Mercedes in front of me. Now, the top was on, but it was a convertible top. And on the back of it, the license plate read, PM wife. PM wife. And I thought, what does that mean? I wanted to drive up. I tried to drive up and get next to the lady driving it and try to get her attention. Like, hey, what does your license plate, you know, mean? But she was on the phone and I, you know, she wouldn't look my way. Now, if we were in England, it'd be probably pretty clear, you know, Prime Minister's wife, you know, that's what it would mean. But we're not in England, so I was trying to think, what does it mean? And I thought, okay, you know, maybe it's perfect mom and wife, you know, maybe that's what she's trying to say there. Or maybe it's professional mother and wife. Or maybe, you know, I was thinking PM wife, night wife and superwoman by day, you know, that's what she is. And then I started thinking about, you know, how they have Excedrin PM and Tylenol PM, and I thought, she's the headache wife, you know, that's what she is. It's funny, though, what people put on their cars and the type of message that they want to send. Here's a license plate frame that be typical of a lot of people here in California. Attitudes, you know, that's what that kind of comprises us. I found in Ontario a license plate that was, in a sense, Fonzie's license plate. And then in Toronto or Tennessee, there was OJ's license plate. And then there was the Starbucks attic license plate, guy in New York. Or the typical New Yorker mentality was this one. And then there's the New York comic, you know, license plate. But really, there is power in words. Words can be powerful. It was Monday and Tuesday of this past week that I was teaching up in Sacramento at Metro Calvary, doing a part two of a message that I did up there last week. And It was a neat time of ministry. But on Tuesday, one of the brothers in the church decided to bless me and had a little bit of time before I needed to catch my flight back home that he took me golfing at this beautiful little golf course in Auburn. But we were joined by a great big firefighter named Jeff from West Sacramento. Jeff was about 6'5", went about 300 pounds, just kind of a good old boy, sweet guy with a sweet swing. But as we started talking, Jeff kind of shared what was their firefighter motto there in West Sacramento. It went like this: risk nothing for a loser, meaning a house that or building that was going down. Risk a little for property. And risk everything for life. I like that. I think that's a great motto. And as I was thinking about those words as I was flying home, I thought that so many today have that completely backwards. They're risking everything for a loser. You see, the Bible says that the things in this world, they're going to burn with a fervent heat. And yet people will pour their whole lives and all of their time and their energy on things that are not going to last, on things that they can't take with them, like houses and cars and possessions. And they're consumed with those things. The pursuit and the upkeep and the time invested in those things consume so many people in our society. And life gets neglected. And kids get neglected. And marriages get neglected. And people who don't know Jesus, who need to hear about Jesus, get neglected because a lot of Christians are just too busy trying to keep track of all of their stuff. I think Jesus would have also agreed with Jeff the firefighter's motto. In fact, here in John chapter 6, he's trying to get the people that he's talking to see past the temporal and to focus on the eternal. He wants them to realize that they're hungering for the bread of life. That's been kind of the thesis or the theme of his discussion here with the multitude and then with the religious leaders here in this sixth chapter. Is he's wanting them to see that what they're really hungering after is a real relationship with God. And that real relationship is only found as they partake of Jesus, the bread of life. As they eat of him and allow him to get integrated into every single aspect of their lives, that he's not just a fix for a moment, but Jesus wants to be the source of their existence. But you know, it was this particular message and these particular words that Jesus would share that began to bring about a shifting point in the crowd that had been following him. You see, there were many in the crowd that didn't like what he was suggesting. There were many in the crowd that they didn't like what he was laying out. They didn't like the commitment that he was espousing that they needed to have if they were going to experience the life that they were really looking for. And so we pick it up here in verse 66 where we're told that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Huge crowds had been following Jesus up to this point, hanging on every word, intrigued by the miracles. He was the new guy on the scene, and they were like, wow, we've never seen someone do the type of things that he's been doing. But as they come to this point in this message that he begins to lay out, it says that many in that multitude went back. And they walked with him no more. They left. They weren't ready, you see, for that type of a commitment. They wanted, yet again, another free lunch from Jesus. But they weren't willing to give him that absolute surrender. It was C.S. Lewis who gave a great illustration from his own life of the attitude that many have concerning the gospel. He said this: when I was a child, I often would have a toothache. And I knew that if I went to my mother, that she would give me something that would deaden the pain for the night so that I could go back to sleep. But he says, you know, I usually wouldn't go to my mom until it really, really got very bad. And he said, the reason was, is I knew that she would give me some aspirin that would deaden the pain, that it would help me get through the night, but she would also do something else, that the next day she would take me to the dentist. And he said, I didn't want to do that. He said, you know, I was totally interested in the immediate relief from my pain, but I wasn't interested in what would need to be done in order to fix the reason why I was having that pain. That's a lot of people today. Oh, they're looking for immediate relief from the pain in their life. They're looking for immediate relief from the emptiness that they feel in their hearts. They're looking for immediate relief from the pain that they're experiencing because of some tragedy that has happened in their social life or in their marriage or in some relationship or in their business. But so often they're not interested in that which is really the focal point. It's not the symptom, it's the real reason for those issues and those problems, and it's called sin. And they're not ready to deal with that. But you see, Jesus is not interested in being a temporal remedy for anyone, but he wants to be that vital part of our lives. That's why he loves you so much. He loves me so much. That's why he came and died. He came and died to deal with that which is the root of all of our problems. And that's the fact that we're sinners and our sin has separated us from God. And the sin that is a part of our lives and the sin that is a part of humanity has brought about so many of the problems that we see in our culture. And Jesus has come to deal with the heart, the root issue of sin in the heart, in the person that is separated from God. But at this point, the crowd was like, you know, we're just not ready for this. We're not ready for that type of a commitment. And so at this point, many in the crowd begin to walk away. And Jesus, verse 67, we pick it up, turns to the 12. And he asks them this question. Do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is such a powerful proclamation here that is made by Peter. Where else, Lord, can we go? Think about that. Lord, where else can we go? Where else can we venture? What other options are there? Where else can we go? For in you are the words of eternal life. And what's implied in that statement is that Peter and the others considered the options. That maybe they sat down one day and they talked about some of the different philosophies that were being espoused and some of the different teachings that were being put out there. And they thought to themselves, you know what? Well, this they say this and this guy says this and, you know, the religious leaders are saying that, but nothing measures up. In Jesus, we found what it is that we are really looking for. In Him are the words to eternal life. Words that lead to real living is what that means. Let's consider this morning some things that were said concerning the words of Jesus. Peter says, "In you are the words of eternal life." What else was said about his words, his message? Because you see, it was so different, so completely different. Jesus not being another religious guru, but something about the things that he said and the way that he said it, that it affected people like no one else. And there were many other religious leaders on the scene. What can we learn about his words? Well, in Luke chapter 4, verse 22, we read this. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Literally, that says the people, they marveled that his words were full of grace. Words that were full of grace. Grace being God's undeserved favor. And that was the words that was coming forth from Jesus. Words that were full of grace. One Bible commentator put it this way, that the words of grace refer to both the richness of his matter and the sweetness of his manner. That there was something when they looked at Jesus and the way that he carried himself and the way that he talked to people and the way that he interacted with people and the type of people that he dealt with, his manner, there was something about it that it was just gracious, and it was seen also in his words. His actions and his words were marked by a grace. You know, words that are full of grace depict words that are uplifting and encouraging. And so the words of Jesus would have stood in stark contrast to the words of the religious leaders of that day, whose words were so filled with condemnation. Their words were so filled with things that were wrong. They were really good at pointing out how people were breaking the law and how people were breaking the Sabbath and how people weren't living up to the standards that God had laid out. And they were so good at bringing out that condemning type of message. And oftentimes, they presented God in such a way that he was angry and disappointed with his people. But Jesus was just the opposite. His words were full of grace. Now listen, it's not that Jesus shied away from presenting and pointing out what the problems were. Oh, he did that. But you see, Jesus would also give the solution. And that's what the religious leaders didn't do. They were great at pointing out what the problem was, but they didn't give the solution because they didn't know what the solution was. For them, the solution was all about just trying harder and doing better and being more religious and giving more and all of that type of thing. And that's not what the solution was. None of those things was going to affect the real root problem that was in the heart of men and women in that day. But Jesus came on the scene and points out the problem, and then he gives the answer. He says, look, the answer is this. It's in having a relationship with God and having your sins being forgiven. And the only way that can happen is through me. And Jesus comes out on the scene, sharing words of grace. Second thing we read about the words of Jesus is that his words were astonishing. It happens at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. We read there in verse 28, and so it was. When Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. As they sat there and they listened to that powerful, impacting sermon there on the mount in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, these people sat and they were just astounded. They were astonished. I remember preaching once in England at a church. And when I was done, the pastor came up to me and shook my hand and said, hey, thanks a lot. He says, that was brilliant. And I thought, wow, really liked it. And then one of his elders came up, you know, afterwards and said the same thing. Hey, thanks a lot. That was brilliant. And you know, I remember thinking to myself, well, I thought it was good, but I didn't think it was that good. I mean, brilliant. I mean, that's really, you know, out there. Until I discovered that they use the word brilliant the way that we use the word good, you know. In reality, they were just saying, you know, hey, it was good. It was good. They're just being polite, you know. It was good. It was okay. You know, hey, thanks for coming, you know, kind of a thing. And I was crushed. No, I was kidding. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. It wasn't just a polite type of thing. I picture a scene when Jesus is done with the Sermon on the Mount. No one can leave. No one can move. I mean, they're just sitting there looking at one another and their jaws kind of drop. And it's like, wow. astonished, amazed at the words of the Lord. The word astonished or amazed used here, it literally means to be struck in the mind. It means to be astounded to the point where you are beside yourself. The crowd was so totally dumbfounded by the power of what Jesus said. They had never heard such a comprehensive, insightful words of wisdom and depth and insight. They had never heard such straightforward and fearless denunciation of the religious leaders. They had never heard such a fearful warning about the consequences of turning away from God. And they had never heard such powerful and demanding description of true righteousness. And it just blew their minds. But the thing that really struck them, it wasn't just what he said, but it was the way that he said it. It says here that they marveled at the authority with which he spoke. That he spoke with this authority of one who knew God, of one who walked in a close intimacy with God. You see, when the religious leaders were trying to bring some authority to one of their messages, you know, they would quote others. But Jesus, he quotes the scriptures. Over and over, he's just going back into the Old Testament scriptures, and he's speaking as one who knew God, who had this connection and this closeness and this intimacy with the Father. And he spoke of eternal truths in such a simple and yet direct way that was filled with love. And it was such a contrast to the condemning nature of the Pharisees. And the crowd was astounded by it. We'll see later in John chapter 7 where the religious leaders send some officers. They've been sent to go and apprehend Jesus, but they come back empty-handed. When the religious leaders look at them, they say, well, where is he? And they respond in verse 46 of chapter 7, no one ever spoke like this man. We couldn't arrest him. We just had to sit there and just listen and just take it in. We've never heard someone talk like this. No Caesar, no king, no religious leader, no politician. There's no one that we've ever listened to that speaks with it this type of a manner. They were astonished at his words. A third thing we see is that his words are spiritual. John 6, verse 63, a couple verses up, Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." His words are spiritual, meaning that they can only be spiritually understood, spiritually discerned. You know, it was Paul who contrasted the natural man from the spiritual man in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There in verse 13, he said, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The things of the Spirit, the things that are eternal, oftentimes don't make sense to the natural man. The natural man is the person who lives in one dimension and he's just focused on things here, life here. He's just focused on mainly himself. He's just focused on that survival mentality of just trying to get through, you know, the week and just trying to get ahead. And he doesn't see anything beyond the here and now. That's the mentality of the natural man. He's one-dimensional, but the spiritual man, he's multi-dimensional. Concerned about this world, yes. Concerned about politics and who's going to get into office, and concerned about, you know, things like abortion, and he's concerned about those type of things, but he sees all of it in light of that other dimension, the spiritual dimension, because he's more focused on the kingdom that is to come. And so he views life in light of eternity. He sets his priorities in light of eternity. He sees people in light of eternity. He realizes that everyone around him is going to spend eternity in one of two places, either in heaven with God or in hell, separated from God. And he's concerned about that. But the natural man, oh, he doesn't understand those things. He's not concerned about those things. He's not thinking about those things. The natural man doesn't understand it when a Christian gives up a well-paying job to go into the ministry for half the pay. He surely doesn't understand it when a Christian man and maybe a successful business, you know, leaves that business and uproots his family and moves to the other side of the world to become a missionary and live like a pauper so that he can bring people to Christ. The natural man doesn't get that. He scratches his head and just goes, what is that all about? That's crazy. He's flipped his lid. He's joined a cult. That's what he's done. That's what the natural man will say. That's how the natural man responds. But the spiritual man, he gets it. He understands that that guy, he's living for a spiritual reward. He's living with a whole nother life and a whole nother dimension in view. He's realizing that what matters the most is not what's accumulated here, but what is sent there. That the things that we do in this life are going to add up to the reward and the treasure that we have in heaven. And the spiritual man, he gets that. And Jesus says, look, the words that I speak to you, they're spirit and they're life. Quit thinking about natural bread and start thinking about the spiritual hunger and the bread of life. Quit thinking about this life and today and start thinking about that life and tomorrow. That's what Jesus is getting at here. A fourth thing that we see as we come back to the words of Peter is that his words brought life, eternal life. Really, Peter's statement kind of sums up the rest of these. That in you are the words of eternal life. That everlasting life, that assurance that every single person is looking for and thinking about, in you are those words. Peter hasn't heard it yet, but we'll read it a little bit later in John chapter 14. Jesus will make this statement. He'll say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's an absolute statement. It's a bold statement. Basically, what Jesus is saying there is, look, I'm the only way. There is no other way. There are no other options. I'm it. If you want to know God, if you want to have everlasting life, if you want to have assurance, if you want to have that peace in your heart, it's me. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In the world today, they try to tell us, oh, there's a lot of different ways. In our postmodern culture, you know, that where everything is based on tolerance and you can't be this absolute, Jesus stands in the face of that today and he says, look, it's me and I'll prove it. I died on a cross and 3 days later, I rose again from the dead. And Peter grabs a hold of this and says, it's in you, it's in him, are the words of eternal life. But when Peter says this, understand, he's not just talking about heaven. He's not just talking about, you know, living eternally. He's not just talking about that. When the Jews used the term everlasting life or eternal life, they always spoke of it, they always thought of it in two realms. One was that realm of heaven, that realm of eternity, of living in fellowship with God. But they also looked at it as the experience that can start right now in the heart of the person who has been given over to God. It's speaking of a quality of life that begins now in knowing Jesus and walking with Jesus. And Peter was declaring, hey, there's nowhere else that we can see as we've looked at the evidence that we can go to experience the quality of life that we have found in following you. So we're not leaving. We're not going anywhere. The crowd can leave. They can walk away. But we're staying put. We're staying right here. As we look at it, we don't have any other options. Now, I ask you this question this morning. Do you feel that way? Is that the attitude of your heart? Or is your heart more one of, you know, I'll walk with Jesus. You know, it's kind of cool right now, but you know, I kind of got my eye on this over here, and I've been listening to Oprah lately, you know, talking about this, and I've been, you know, kind of, you know, I have a friend that's kind of dabbling into that. Have you come to that place where it's like, hey, Jesus, it's you and nothing else? Well, some would say, you know what, it was easy for Peter. I mean, what were his options? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. Let's consider this statement of Peter in light of where else he could have went. You see, what were his options? What were some of the words and ideas that were floating around in Jesus' day? What were some of the popular philosophies? Well, on one end of the spectrum was Roman hedonism. It was that mentality of Rome where the focus was on the care of self and the pursuit of pleasure above all else. And sexuality was rampant. There were many wives and mistresses. Homosexuality was rampant in the Roman Empire. They had sex slaves and that were, you know, male and female, all different ages, some of them starting at the point of even puberty. Pedophilia was very, very in vogue in the Roman Empire. That was the mentality that was rampant at the time of Christ when Rome was in power. And Peter looked at that and he said, you know what? That's not desirable. There's no life in that. That doesn't satisfy. That's not the quality of life that we're searching for. And he didn't have to look far to see people who were living that way that were completely just miserable in their hearts. Oh, on the outside, the outward appearance, they had all the gold and all the riches and all the stuff and all the prominence, but inside they were dying and you could see it. You could see the emptiness that was there. And Peter looked at that and said, I'm not interested in that. That's not the way of eternal life. We see the same thing today, don't we, in Hollywood. And living that same type of miserable, empty lives, falling apart, pursuing after pleasure. It's the mentality of Rome revisited. Pursue pleasure at all cost. But most of us, we've come to discover that the emptiness in that. Oh, we can look back and say, oh yeah, man, when I used to party, you know, yeah, it was fun in the moment. But it was really a lot of fun, wasn't it, with your head over a toilet, you know, later that day or the next morning. Remember that sickening feeling that you would have the next day when, you know, all the people were gone and there was the mess to clean up and suddenly there was just that emptiness in your heart like, gosh, what was this all about? And people today, they live in that way where they're seeking to mask that emptiness. And they keep looking into, you know, different forms of pleasure. Peter would look at that and go, there's no life in that. That's not really living. At the opposite end of the spectrum were the religious sects. The two most popular in Peter's day, in Jesus' day, were the sect of the Pharisees. They were the legalist. They were the religionist of the day. They were the ones who were living by the letter of the law. They were all about keeping the law and the scriptures to the letter. Taking it way beyond, in many cases, what God had even intended it to be. But that was frustrating. Paul the apostle, who was wrapped up before his conversion into that whole life, he was a Pharisee. And yet he knew the condemnation that came from not being able to follow through, as he would write in Romans chapter 7, the very things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I find myself doing. Who can save me? Oh, wretched man that I am. That's where Paul's religiosity brought him to. I'm a wretch. Because although I know what this says, I can't follow it. I can never be good enough. And Peter, he looked at that and it was like, there's no life in that either. That's just frustration. At the other end of the spectrum was the Sadducees. That was the other religious group. The Sadducees were a group that didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were Sadducees. They didn't have any, you know, hope in any of those type of things. It was kind of a hopeless religion that placed all of its emphasis on just the here and now and what was happening here and just, you know, trying to better life here. And Peter looks at that and it's like, there's no life in that either. And Peter began to realize it's not about religion, it's about relationship. And then there were also the popular Greek philosophies of the day. A couple of the prominent ones were the Stoics. The Stoics thought that the whole universe was a divine being and that the gods were simply various names of the one cosmic God. They believed that virtue was living in harmony with the rational force of nature. And to find peace of mind, the Stoics said people should learn what is their power and what isn't and should concern themselves only with the things that are within their power. And the Stoics concluded that people had the power to live in harmony with the cosmic God, which they called virtue. It was kind of today's version of the New Age movement. And Peter looked at that and it's like, there's no life in that. All these cosmic thoughts and trying to experience the divinity, you know, within. Shirley MacLaine on a beach, you know, with people and chanting, you know, you are God, you are God, you are God. Well, I have news for Shirley MacLaine. There is a God and she's not him, you know. But people get wrapped up in that. On the other end of the spectrum were the Gnostics. And the word Gnostic, it comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. An agnostic is one who does not know. And they would say that there could be a God who is behind the purpose of the and design of the universe, but that's something that we can't know. It's knowledge that is beyond us. That's the agnostic. The Gnostics were just the opposite of that. They would say, hey, we know. And in fact, we want you to know what we know. We have a superior knowledge. We're enlightened. And if you come hang out with us, if you come study with us, you can be enlightened too. And part of their goal was to merge certain philosophical views with the Christian faith. And really, Gnosticism was a belief system in which knowledge is the ultimate redemption from ignorance. Not from sin. It's redemption from ignorance. It's all about spiritual enlightenment. And today, religions like Christian Science and Scientology trace their views back to some of these Greek philosophies, especially Gnosticism, where the emphasis is on the spiritual enlightenment. Scientology, you know, Tom Cruise and some of those guys that are all into this. Scientology is a religion that sees all human beings as immortal spirits that they call thetans, who have forgotten their identity and become deceived by the very universe they mentally emanated in order to amuse themselves. Sounds kind of bizarre already, doesn't it? Scientology, though, claims that it can free the thetan to realize his or her true nature and powers through certain procedures that heal the mind and free the spirit. And so Scientology is focused around correcting the errors of the mind and auditing the process that seeks to destroy erroneous beliefs. It's kind of an unhypnotizing religion. It's mind over matter. But again, the emphasis is all on the mind and it's all on enlightenment. In Christian Science, it's similar. It teaches that a man does not have a sinful nature, but is a reflection of the divine mind. And to achieve quote unquote salvation, he needs only to find the true reality of understanding in deeper knowledge, which is to say, revealed in their teachings. It's Gnosticism. Revisited. Peter looked at that and it's like, you know, I don't care how, you know, great, how much more enlightened I can be. There's no life in that. It's not eternal life. And the Bible teaches that although a man might be able to become smarter or more enlightened or more religious, he might be able to better his environment, there's one thing that he cannot do, and that's that he cannot change the fact that he is a sinner and that his sin separates him from God and it dooms him to an eternity apart from God unless there's a way for his sin to be dealt with. And Peter realized that's Jesus. That's what Jesus came to do. He's the remedy. In him are the words of eternal life. And it was though it was this man, think about this, I'm almost done. Hang with me for just a moment longer. Peter has a brief encounter with Jesus. And then Jesus goes off into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted. Sometime after that, he finds Peter. Peter, his whole life prior to meeting Jesus was all about fishing. Where to fish and how to catch the most fish. And that's what his life was about. That's where his focus was at. He was very much the natural man. But all of a sudden, after having a brief encounter with Jesus, Jesus comes walking on the beach, sees him out fishing, and calls out, "Hey, Peter, come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And Peter gets up, and from that day forward, he leaves what had always been his life to follow after this man that he barely knew. Why? Nothing else, no one else, the words of there wasn't the words of anyone else that moved him in that way, but he saw in Jesus the one in which there was life. The life that he was looking for, the life that he was hungering after. And Peter said, "It's him. Lord, where else can we go?" It was Jeremiah the prophet who said concerning the word of God, "I ate your word, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." It was David who said, "There's one thing that I desire and I'm going to seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and to behold the beauty of the Lord." And he's speaking there in the context of beholding his beauty in the word that David would write in Psalm 1, that the happy man, the fulfilled and satisfied man is the one who meditates upon the word day and night. And Jeremiah says, when I do that, I eat it, and it's like just honey to my heart. And Peter would say, "Hey, there's nowhere else to go. Where else can we go? What else is there but you?" And it was that very thing that would cause Peter, years later, years after this, when they would arrest him and challenge him to denounce Christ and to deny Christ and to claim that Christ wasn't who he said he was, that Peter would say, "No way," because he says here, "We have come to believe and to know." We've experienced it. We've watched it. We've heard it. We've experienced in the core of our hearts. And there's nowhere else, there's no one else that we can go to. And Peter would say, "I'm not denouncing him." And so they were going to crucify Peter, but it was his love for Jesus that led him to say, "You know what? I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord, so you can crucify me upside down." And that's how he died. Because Peter believed in Jesus are the words of eternal life. And that's what I want to meditate upon. That's where I want to go. He's the one that I want to feed upon. He's the one that I want to be sustained by. Let's go back to our firefighter's motto. Risk nothing for a loser. Risk a little for property. Risk everything for life. You know, that's what Jesus came and did for you and I. He laid it all aside. His place there in heaven, the comforts, the glory, laid it all aside. He risked it all so that you and I could experience life today. And that life is found in knowing Him, walking with Him, and embracing Him. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for sending Jesus to come and die for us. And Lord, I know for most of us here, oh, we know and we believe in you are the words of eternal life. Lord, may that be not just the attitude in our head, but may it be the expression of our hearts. There's nowhere else to go. And Lord, I pray that as a church, I pray as individuals, that we would stir each other up more and more to listen to Jesus, to hear the heart of Jesus, to meditate upon the word of Jesus. It's found written in the pages of this book, this Bible that we hold in our hands. Lord, may we be about Jesus. Nothing else. Nothing more. In Jesus' name. Amen.